Downstairs. Good to see you all here this morning. We are in 1 Timothy together. The title of this series is Blueprints of a Gospel Church. Blueprints of a Gospel Church. What have we learned thus far? Well, we've learned that the gospel matters, right? The gospel matters. We've learned that doctrine matters. Much of our discussions in missional community, our small groups, have been around how the importance of doctrine plays in our life. We saw last week that in the way that we're called to worship and pray, that the mission matters. And in some ways as well, we saw that worship matters. And all of that's connected. The gospel, the doctrine, the mission, the worship. Worship matters. Last week, we saw Paul directly address the men when it comes to worship. How to worship, how to pray, how not to worship, how not to pray. And this week, the Word of God has something to say to the women. The women who profess Christ, who belong to the church, and who play an instrumental role as the church gathers for worship. And I want you to hear that now. Women matter to God, and women are instrumental to the mission and are integral to the worship of the Christian church. And so the question that we ask this morning is this: what shapes the way godly women should approach worship in the Christian church? What shapes the way godly women should approach worship in the Christian church? And so I want to invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15. Now understand this. Before we start, I want you to know that I have approached this particular passage with an intense sensitivity and focus this week. I also want you to know that I do not have an axe to grind here in front of you, or for anyone for that matter. You listen to what I'm trying to tell you right now? We recognize that every single word in these seven verses is hotly debated in the world and in the church. And all I'm trying to do this morning is to be faithful to the Word of God. My hope is to love every single person in this room. Every single person that are a part of this congregation, and really express my faithfulness and integrity to the Word of God. That is what I've labored at all week. For those of you that know me, you know this really matters to me. This is something that's really important. But I want you to know this morning as we approach this, that I've got no axe to grind. I've got no agenda other than all of us willingly, humbly submitting ourselves to the Word of God. And so what I'm asking you to do this morning is to do the same. Can we just listen to the Word of God together? Can we allow the Word of God to speak to us this morning, even in a way that might adjust some of our perspectives, even in a way that may cause a change in how we understand the way in which God has designed us as men and women, and also as God has designed His church, the people of God? Can we do that together? Are we able? I know you are. You know why I know that? Because I know this church. And I know that its heart is to simply hear and listen and to be faithful to Jesus. So I'm confident that we can do that together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15. Paul says this: likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Remain quiet, forgive me. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of God. And everyone said, amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly, submitting ourselves to you. Speak to us now by your Spirit. Calm our souls, open our hearts and minds, and transform our lives. Do a good work in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking ahead in chapter 3, verse 15, we get more insight into why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy concerning what needs to take place in the Ephesian church. He tells them in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, why he's writing. And I think it's helpful context for us as we approach this passage. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Don't miss that. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. These instructions are for life in the local church, especially as the church gathers for corporate worship. And as we'll see next week, this also fits into how it orders itself in terms of godly leadership. Friends, Paul wants Timothy to know, the Ephesian church to know, for us to know how we should behave as in the household of God. We saw that last week, as I've already said. He addresses men on how they should behave in the household of God in every place as the church gathers. Right? Certain instructions were given. When it comes to worshiping men, do this. When it comes to worshiping men, do not do that. There were instructions, there were prohibitions. And now we see him doing the same for the women today in the church. How women should behave in the household of God. Do this, women. Do not do that. So he's speaking to women today. Now, men, please, please, do not check out. Do not check out. The way in which the Word of God speaks to women matters to you. It matters for you. If it matters to God, it matters to us. You hearing what I'm trying to say today? Don't check out, fellas, just because it's specifically writing to the ladies. We see here that Paul is an equal opportunity instructor. In some ways, we can all take courage to know that the Lord cares about all of us today. Do you hear that? All of his sons and daughters matter to him. The Lord is concerned for the worship of the men and the women in his church. Now, as we read this passage, it's important not to look at the context, what's going on in Timothy, but also consider our own context. It seems cut and dry in many ways when we come to this particular passage about worship, but it's not. The whole idea of telling anyone what to do and what not to do makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Especially any notion of prescribing and or restricting women in reference to their life and worship. I don't know about you, but just in the cultural moment that we live, I start to get a little bit uncomfortable. Anybody else getting a little uncomfortable this morning? So this word speaks to us in our cultural moment. We live in a day and age where such instructions and admonitions could be received as archaic and out of touch with the current reality. Right? This was a day and age where women weren't educated, so our day's different. This can't possibly apply today. Or maybe this word would be overly restrictive, disconnected from Jesus' clear liberation of women. Right? Some might say Paul and Jesus, they're not on the same page here. The Gospels in 1 Timothy are at odds with one another. They might pick one scripture to pit against another scripture. Pick and choose. Some might conclude that these words are abusive, really restrictive, right? These words are all part of the oppressive Judeo-Christian patriarchy that continues to promote the marginalization and subjugation of women, among many other people. How dare you? could be the response from some. Now, friends, I think it's really important that we're honest about how certain misinterpretations and misapplications of this all-important scripture passage have been used to mistreat women. We are not here in any way to do that or to reinforce those wicked practices, amen? We need to be honest with society that in many ways, wicked people have grabbed a hold of these things and grabbed a hold of maybe truth to use it for their own advantage and aims to maintain their power over someone else. But we understand that they've completely missed the point of the passage, amen? So we're not here to do that. So we proceed. We definitely don't want to get this wrong. Much is at stake. The role and function and dignity of daughters in the church, the daughters of the living God, is at stake. That matters to us. We don't want to get this wrong. But at the same time, we also, in response to the pain in church history, we do not want to swing the pendulum so far away from the pain that we overreact and also miss the mark of what God has done in ordering men and women and the church of the living God. So let us proceed with humility and also a willingness to be open to what God says. Thomas Schreiner says, our problem with this text is not mainly exegetical, but practical. What Paul says here is contrary to the thinking of the modern world. We're confronted here with a countercultural word from the scriptures. This countercultural word should modify and correct both our thinking and our behavior. Are we open to that this morning? I think we should be. And so we proceed. What are Paul's instructions to women as they live and worship in the church? Well, I think there are two main concerns, and the first one is this. Godly women dress modestly, displaying God's inner work of grace, expressed in good works. When godly women worship, they come with modest apparel, right? Likewise, also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. What is going on here? Well, Paul is saying it matters what we wear when we come to worship. And clearly there were some issues going on as the Ephesian church came together. Some of the women were wearing clothing that was distracting for other people, that was revealing their excessive devotion to luxury and most likely entered into the realm of seductiveness toward the other men. Now let's read those words, right? Not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly attire. We got to understand what he's talking about there. We're not here to call out you who have pearls on this morning or braided your hair. We must not fall prey to an excessive literalism here. We must see the point in what Paul is trying to get at. He's saying, ladies, some of you are showing up with an extravagant preoccupation with outward appearance. It became a fashion show, church. He's saying, ladies, public worship is not the prom. We don't rock selfies here for our Instagram page to get noticed. It's not an opportunity to outdo the other women in terms of your status and your outward appearance and be the prettiest. And surely it's not an opportunity to dress in a way that would be seductive to the fellas. Some of the Ephesian women were giving in to the temptation to use attraction to gain attention. They were saying, hey, when I come to church, look at me. Look at me. Again, we don't want to fall prey to saying you can't look good at church. Right? Some of us could use a shower and some clothing, right? Some of us could do a little better, right? Sorry, that was free. That was not in the manuscript. There's nothing wrong with braided hair, wearing jewelry, and having a Coach purse. No one's saying that. Yet, we would be naive to think that our culture has not infected our women with a constant desire to be noticed, who sinfully seek for others to behold their beauty, who dress themselves to the nines as a way to posture themselves as more attractive than other women to gain attention from the fellas, even in church. I mean, if you were to Google church clothes fashion trends don't. You would be shocked. This is like a thing. He's saying, ladies, if you love Jesus, you profess godliness, you come to worship, you engage the church community, you don't long to say, look at me. You come with a desire to say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. See the beauty of his grace in my life. And you come with a desire not to gain attention, but to look at your sisters and brothers in the Lord and say, I want to give my attention to you. I'm not here for myself. I'm here to tell the world, look at Jesus. Look at what he did for me. And matter of fact, let me turn my attention to you. So let me dress myself in a way that is Christ-centered, that is other-centered. And so he's saying, ladies, don't come to church as if it's all about you. It's not. It's about Christ and his people. Women, adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. We see this impulse that Paul has to emphasize the inner world of the woman. Even the men, holy hands, without quarreling. Right? There's a character, there's a heart aspect for worship. He's saying, dress yourselves. Yeah, it matters what you wear, but we're not talking about fashion. We're talking about the fabric of your heart, ladies. And the fabric of your heart is expressed in outward apparel, but he says it's good works. It's good works, not good looks. Beauty's first and foremost an inward reality. So teenage guys, the fellas, for a minute here, listen to what I'm saying. Look for a holy woman, not just a hot woman, amen? Not just a physically attractive woman. I get it, attraction matters, but lip gloss will never walk through intense trials with you in your life. You're looking for a perseverant woman, a merciful woman, a kind woman. They're the ones that will weather the greatest storms in life. A woman that has the fabric of her heart to be like Christ. So as you look for someone to date, to marry, look for someone whose the fabric of their heart is Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And so women, wear true beauty. It's Christ in you. It's the Spirit of God bearing fruit in your life. It's the internal godliness that expresses itself in external fruits, not fashion. Spend time working on character, on nurturing the inner qualities of godliness by time in the Word, in prayer. Find someone to disciple you. Even a peer who can keep you accountable, that can foster good works in your life. And as a woman who comes to worship, put those on display so that everyone looks at you and says, Jesus is so beautiful. There's nothing more wonderful and beautiful than the grace of God. That's our call. Paul is telling the women, modest is hottest. Godly women dress modestly, displaying God's grace and good works. But we see that it's not just what a woman wears, but also Paul moves on to address another issue, how women learn under the care of leadership and its authoritative teaching in the local church and its worship. He goes on to say that godly women not only dress modestly, but they learn submissively, embracing God's design in creation for Christ's church. And so let's walk through these verses, and let's do so carefully, calmly, slowly. One of my favorite authors I read this week looked at verses 11 and 12 and said, every single word is hotly debated. And I thought, oh, fun. And so here we are. So let's walk through it slowly, calmly, carefully. The first phrase is, let a woman learn. We cannot miss this wonderful opportunity, men and women. Let a woman learn. super important to emphasize. Not all religious traditions have allowed such learning. And yet we see the radical shifts that were inaugurated in Christ's ministry on earth. Or what did he do? He ministered to women. And women served alongside women. He included them and accepted them in ways that were crazy unthinkable at the time. And in many ways, all of these instincts that we have in our day to defend, and rightfully so, the value, the dignity, the equality of women in our world, those are Christian instincts. Those are Christian instincts. It's a Christian impulse because we see it in Jesus' ministry and we see it here in Paul's writings. Let a woman learn. The Church of Jesus Christ is a community, an institution that is committed to ensuring that women are learning. And learning means that women are growing. And if women are growing, that means they are continually exemplifying Christ. And if they're exemplifying Christ in good works for other people to see because they're growing and they're learning, that means that they are influencing other people, men and women around them. Friends, women are instrumental to the life of the body, to the mission of the church, to the discipleship of other believers in the context of the church. Let the women learn. It's been our position at this church from day one, and we're growing and understanding its application here. We want women to flourish in their faith at Renovation Church. And it brings me so much joy to say and emphasize that. We want women to flourish in their faith. One of the most powerful examples in church history that I've ever seen comes from a letter that John Newton wrote to John Ryland, pastor to pastor, older pastor to younger pastor. And he talks about this horrible thing that took place in his church called Olney, okay? I'm going to read that. He said, "We've had a great blow at Olney. Betty Abraham is gone. We prayed for her continuance, but the time when Jesus had prayed that she might be with him to see his glory being come, we could not keep her, nor is it fit that we should." He goes on to say, "My soul desires to say, thy will be done, yet I feel as if I'd lost a right hand." John Newton, the pastor, feels at her death that he had lost a right hand. She was a mother in our Israel. The Lord had given her the tongue of the learned. There it is. A wise and tender spirit. She was exceedingly useful, especially to the lambs of the flock. That's what we want for our women here. They are our right hands in ministry. We want them to have the tongue of the learned, to be exceedingly useful in the church. We want them to have every opportunity to learn, to grow, and to flourish. And we see here that as he says, let the women learn, he goes on to emphasize how she learns. And he provides a restriction that limits her role and function in the church as it gathers. I want you to see that. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And this is the emphasis and main concern of Paul's instruction to the churches. The manner and mode, first, of the men's praying. And now we see the manner and mode of the woman's learning. It says she is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. The word here for quiet is not meant to convey a literal silence, but rather this: the overall quiet demeanor that is peaceable instead of argumentative. It's the same word that we used last week, that we're praying for, that for these kings and those in authority, that we might live peaceable and what? Quiet lives. Same word. Well, surely in the mission of the church, we don't spread the gospel through silence, do we? So in some ways, the quiet life is instrumental to spreading and sharing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ for all men and women. He's not saying silence here. It's about the demeanor. It's the disposition, a quiet demeanor that is peaceable instead of argumentative. It is a spirit of submissiveness. In some ways, we see the correlation between how wives relate to husbands in family households and now also how women relate to qualified men in the household of God. There's a correlation between the home and the church. God's design is relevant and applicable. She shall learn quietly with all submissiveness. He goes on to say, do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Godly women are called to learn with the spirit of submissiveness. But the question is, to what? And the phrase, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, is an important one to think about. Thomas Schreiner says that she's called to submit to the teaching and to the one who has the authority to teach it. Again, it's the context of what Paul is trying to emphasize here. If we just read these words as is without context, we're going to get confused really fast. So we have to understand that what Paul is saying, he's not saying that all women need to submit to all men. That is not what he's saying. Because not all men have authority to teach in the local church. You follow me? She's called to submit to the teaching and the one who has the authority to teach it. That role, that function is limited to, as we'll see, elders in the church. She's not permitted to teach or have authority over the elders, the ones who teach and the ones who have the authority to do such teaching. She's not to have, she cannot teach or have authority over a man. Those two words, teach or have authority. And again, we have to be careful here because if we look at the fullness of Scripture, we see that in many places that the women are called to teach. So we have to be careful here. Acts 18, we see Priscilla and Aquila. What are they doing? They're teaching Apollos, who's confused and needs instruction. That Priscilla and Aquila are involved in that teaching. Titus chapter 2, we see that older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Women are called to teach. Specifically, teaching other women. We see in 2 Timothy 1:5 that Lois and Eunice are instrumental in teaching and shaping Timothy's growth and development in his life as he is appointed to eldership in time. And of course, Colossians 3:16, that men and women together, as we come together and worship as the body of Christ, we are told to be teaching and admonishing one another. So let's not miss the point of what's going on here. Generally speaking, women surely can and should be teaching men many things. You know, sometimes surprising things. Because guess who I learned how to swing a hammer from and how to do drywall? My wife. That's right. My dad would be, he would do projects. He'd be like, get the heck out of here. You know, I was never taught anything. Just leave me alone. Some of you have fathers like that. Like, I want to learn how to mow the lawn. He's like, never. You're never touching my mower, ever, right? You sometimes learn people from surprising places. Doreen taught me how to drive. Her dad taught them everything. She's taught me so many things over the years. She's taught me how to cook. She's taught me history. She's taught me language and writing. Some of you are like, she hasn't taught you anything about cooking. It's like, well, I tried. I failed. Some people have the knack for it, some don't. But nonetheless, she's taught me about language and writing, and we joke about the manners in the house, you know, elbows off the table. She told me how to be appropriate. The point is, I'm being a little bit silly, but she's even taught me about Jesus, the Word, the Scriptures. My mother, my grandmother, all the same, taught me about Jesus. And we understand that even us as men, we can learn doctrine and theology from well-grounded women in the church. Even the way I understand marriage and submission, I learned that from Nancy Guthrie, who beautifully articulated in her book, in her writings on what submission and headship is. Learned that from Nancy Guthrie. And so many of us have benefited from the ministry of Rosaria Butterfield, who's taught us so much about the gospel and Christian living in our world. Friends, women do teach. They instruct. They admonish. And so we need to be clear about what is taking place here. He's talking about what happens when we come together for worship, public worship in the body of Christ. Women are emphatically permitted to learn, but they are not permitted to teach the authoritative and public transmission about Christ in the Scriptures to an audience of both men and women, especially as it gathers for corporate worship. They're restricted from teaching and preaching in ways that are consistent with the role and function of qualified elders in the local church. It is the office of the elder that we see in connection of this function, and we'll be talking about that next week. Here's the point as well. It's probable that the Ephesian women were usurping this role and function in that church. They were showing up, and they didn't come quietly in submission to their elders. They were emphatically opposed to that, asserting themselves in inappropriate ways in the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, when you come together, please do not do that, women. Do not do that. Come learn in a quiet demeanor of submissiveness. So here's where we are. When the church comes together, when the church gathers for worship, women are not to step into the role of teacher, nor are they to assert themselves as an authority over the qualified and appointed men who are responsible to teach. Ligon Duncan says this, Paul is calling on women to be receptive in their discipleship. They're not to be handing it out in the church publicly as the church gathers for worship, and they're to be respectful of that teaching. The headship of men in the home, and the authority of the elders in the church, Paul is saying, is not to be tested by women in the public assembly. Instead, they're to receive that teaching submissively. Hopefully, that's clarifying. But it raises the question, why, doesn't it? Why? Why would he restrict women's role in the public assembly in this way? Well, some would say it's contextual to the cultural moment. They weren't educated. They were ignorant. These issues only pertain to Ephesus, they might say, and an issue taking place in that local church. And again, Paul could emphasize that if that were the case. He could speak directly to what was taking place, but we see that is not what Paul does at all. Paul is working his argument on assumptions that are rooted in the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 3. It's almost as if he's speaking and he's like, let me give you the rationale, friend. Timothy, listen to what I'm saying. And he flips his Bible open to the opening pages and he's interacting with the opening chapters in the Scriptures. And friends, I want you to know that in many ways we underestimate the creative order when we approach Christian living, right? We skip over some of the most foundational and fundamental truths when we think about who we are as men and women, how God has wired us, the role and function and purposes that we have in life and the church. But what we see, Paul brings us right back there. He lays out a framework. He builds a rationale for the women, why they're to learn submissively and to limit the teaching and authority to the qualified men among them. It's right there in Genesis 1 through 3. In some ways, this whole passage is telling us this. When it comes to worship, it is the garden that shapes the gathering. Listen to that. When it comes to worship, it is the garden that is shaping the gathering. Not some time-constrained cultural issue of the day. Look at what he says. He says this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. He emphasizes a sequence here. He's back in Genesis 1 and 2, and he's emphasizing a sequence in the order of creation. His reason for prohibiting women from teaching or having authority over men in the life of the church and its public gatherings is rooted in the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Thomas Schreiner says, the order in which God created Adam and Eve signaled an important difference in the role of men and women. a difference which no way implies that women are inferior to men. Hear that. It is a modern, democratic, Western notion that diverse functions suggest distinctions in worth between men and women. But Paul believed that men and women were equal in personhood, dignity, and value. But he also taught that women had distinct roles from men. Paul's reasoning is rooted in God's creational design, not merely culture. Adam's formation first established him as head in the household of the faith. And as we see, it establishes Eve, his wife, as an equal helpmate. Friends, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that men and women were both created in God's image. We're both co-heirs of grace of life, according to Peter. Men and women possess equal worth and dignity. They were merely given different roles in the garden. He was called to teach. He was called to lead, to protect. And that's what teaching does. It leads. It protects. She was created as an equal to help him fulfill God's mandate for humanity. So based on the order of creation, Paul says, men, you teach. Qualified men, teach. Says to the women, don't teach as the church gathers. But not only the order of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the rationale is a difference in the disorder of the fall. The order of creation, the disorder of the fall. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now listen, when I read this, the natural reading is, oh, Eve must just be getting punished. Right? Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. So the reason she can't teach in the gathered church is because she was deceived. It's almost you read it and it's like, well, Adam didn't do anything wrong or something like that. She's getting punished for being deceived. She's the one that became a transgressor. But I don't think that's the emphasis at all, friend. And we understand that they were both sinners, amen? They both disobeyed the word of God, amen? They both became transgressors. I think that there's a difference being highlighted here in the way in which they both became transgressors. Adam didn't become a transgressor because he was deceived. He became a transgressor in a different fashion. She was deceived. He wasn't. That's the manner in which she became a transgressor. There's a distinction there. There's a difference in the disorder of the fall in the way in which they became sinners. That's what I'm trying to say to you today. Adam was supposed to be the one responsible for teaching the law, wasn't he? He received it directly. His role was to teach it to his wife, to protect her, to speak regarding God's law and prohibition and all the things that he prescribed. He was given the command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve wasn't even around yet. He was responsible for maintaining purity in the garden. He was to guard it and keep it. He was responsible for leading and directing, but he abdicated this responsibility, and as a result, sin entered the world. Eve was susceptible to deception because she wasn't around when the command was given. Adam, however, wasn't deceived when he ate the fruit, was he? He sinned openly, defiantly, despising the word of God as the one to whom the command was given. In some ways, you could say his sin was high-handed. It was blatant. One scholar says, far from placing the blame on Eve, Paul's language somewhat exonerates her, not as being completely innocent, she remains a transgressor, but as being the one who was only a transgressor and not the priestly federal head ultimately responsible for humanity's fall into sin. The issue is not one of female gullibility, but of man's responsibility. The one formed first, who should have taught and led, abdicated his role, allowing the second to be deceived. The fundamental failure was the failure of the man to take the initiative in upholding his priestly duties of teaching and leading. Friends, that's why 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 don't say, in Eve all die. What do they say? In Adam all die. The responsibility for sin was placed on Adam. Eve acted in the absence of Adam's teaching and authority. So Paul is saying, I don't want this deception to continue in the worship of Christ Church. Qualified men need to teach and lead. Let's not reenact the fall by turning God's creation design, God's good order on its head again in our churches. Let's recognize that God's graciously given roles are for our flourishing and our blessing. That's what it's all about. The distinction, the way they fell, the failure of Adam to lead and to speak, the subversion of the serpent, right? God's order, God, man, woman. The serpent came to the woman through the man back to God. But we see that when God showed up, he wanted to know where Adam was and why he was naked. That's the order. The order of creation, the disorder of the fall. That is why Paul is saying, let's not get this jacked up again. So women, quiet submission in learning to the qualified elders who are called to teach you. In men, this is more a call for you to step up more than it is for us to tell the women to sit down. It's very important. Step up, men. Far more than it is to say, women, please sit down. But that leaves people wondering, where is the hope? Right? It says the woman was deceived. She became a transgressor. Rationale for her not to step into the role as authoritative teacher in the life and worship of the church. So where does that leave the women? Where is hope for women? The wonderful news is we see not just a sequence, not just a difference, but we also see such hope in a deliverance in verse 15. The text says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. She will be saved through childbearing. Who is that she? And you'll notice, if they, there's a shift in pronoun. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It should also be noted that biblical scholars are so divided on a proper interpretation of this verse. So I would appreciate your grace and sensitivity to this brother as he tries to work through, I think, at least two viable options, and I would probably say really one way to understand as these converge together to give us all hope and especially the women in the room hope. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Genesis chapters 1 through 3, if they're the backdrop of all this rationale, and we hear something like this, it'd be really difficult for us to not think about Genesis 3:15, the hope that was given to Eve at the fall. Really, the hope that was given to all of us at the fall. What did the Lord say? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent, and between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. He will bruise your head. And to the woman he says, and you shall bruise his heel. Basically, this becomes the basis for the anticipation of the seed of the woman who would crush the skull of the seed of the serpent. Amen? This is understood to be the first gospel, the first word of hope for sinful humanity, that one day the women bore children, generation after generation, that one day a child would come, a son would come, who would come and defeat the serpent, to save the woman, save every man, woman, and child from sin and the horrible effects of the fall. And we understand that that is the one and only mediator that we talked about last week, Jesus Christ. Amen. When it comes to the fall and dealing with the effects of the fall, we find all of our hope in the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, who was born, who lived and died, who rose again victoriously to finally and fully crush the seed of the serpent. Amen? This is Jesus Christ. So one could conclude that this is simply a foreshadowing of that. And in some ways, I think it has an attractive merit. And it could be it. But I'm not so sure that it is it, given the context. I'm not so sure that's exactly what's going on here. But please, don't disregard what I just said. Yes, we find our hope in the coming of Christ Jesus to save us from our sins and to restore all things for his glory. I'm making all things new and defeating Satan, sin, and death. Amen? Don't disregard those things. But it's hard not to see the passage in a different way. Because again, the whole passage has been reinforcing God-ordained roles in the church as established paradigmatically in the created order. So why would we abandon that line of reasoning now? Women have this wonderful and glorious privilege of being used in the plan of redemption through this wonderful life-creating and life-sustaining act known as childbearing. I can assure you, men cannot do this. Only women. And let us be clear, crystal clear. Women and men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Yet we understand that the call in 1 Timothy 2 is for women to adorn themselves in good works as evidence of such faith and salvation. Childbearing is a good work. It is evidencing this uniquely ordained role and function of women, and now is put forward as a way in which their faithfulness in that role and activity evidences their salvation. If Paul does not fail to emphasize, Paul does not fail to emphasize that childbearing itself is not salvific. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what Paul is saying. That if you don't have children, you're not saved. That is not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that faith is, and a faith that is remaining and persevering is one that is progressing in sanctification. First of all, such a hopeful statement for women written by Paul addresses the false teaching of the day as well. 1 Timothy 4:3, they were forbidding marriage. In some ways, you can imagine they were downplaying the joy and the duty of childbearing. Don't get married, don't have kids. He's saying, that's false teaching. False teaching. And again, no one's saying, we got to be careful, like the scriptures also put forward singleness as well as a God-ordained gift, potentially, that God is using in your life to bring him glory. So it's not a sin to be single. Please don't mishear me. But I do think it is putting forth for us God's good design and order and intention for the church and for women in the church. This statement is corrective for our day, a day that has been deeply affected by the twisting and turning of truth over 150 years in secular feminism. It now seems to sound better in phrases like evangelical feminism in the last 50 years, much of which is really just winking friends with progressive secularism and theological liberalism. Trace it out. And so I put forward to you this wonderful privilege, this wonderful joy of childbearing. Women, do not be deceived in our day. Your bodies were divinely fashioned for this. Alongside covenant union and companionship, you were married for this. with your husband to bear children, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because Genesis 1, 2, and 3 lay out this order. Let's not abandon it now. And let's be honest that secular feminism has lied to you. It's told you that the only difference between a man and a woman is physical and biological, that there are no creative purposes and designs and the functions that flow out of that between a man and a woman. It's all the same. It's not just equality in our day, it's equivalence. You've been told that motherhood and home life is less important than the marketplace. Friend, that is a lie from hell. So in the life and worship of the church, there's great hope for women in this divinely blessed role of motherhood. See, that's a path and a progression for you to focus on and lean into and go after. Something men can never do. This is designed in purpose for you. But you say, how can I live into biblical womanhood when I don't have a husband? And I want to talk about that for a moment. I said singleness can be a gift, right? We see that throughout the New Testament. It's not a sin to be single. No one's saying that. So if the Lord's given you that joy and that progression, embrace it to the glory of God. Leverage your life in singleness to make much of Christ, to serve Him well. You say, I want a husband, I don't have one. Friend, we're with you. We walk with you through that. But I want you to hear something true. It's not meant to be superficial spirituality that minimizes the ache in your heart. You do have a husband. His name is Christ. Christ is the husband of His people. He is the true and better Adam. He's the one who teaches, He guides, He leads, He loves, He protects. And I'm saying that even as you mature as a godly woman, even if you're single, you can do so and live into your femininity and embrace those motherly instincts in the family of God. Being single doesn't cut you off from living into this idea of childbearing. Not completely. There are people around you that God has placed you in their life to mother, to love, to nourish, to sustain life in them, to disciple them. You have those mothering instincts. The Word of God is saying, live into those things, even as you're single. Live into those things in the context of the family of God. So grow into mature womanhood by mothering, by living into this calling and hope. And you say, how can I live into biblical womanhood when I don't have any children? In some ways, it's important to address infertility here. You know, many people have had this deep hurt and sorrow that has come with infertility. I was talking with folks this week about that. We don't have to pick, as we read this verse, we don't have to pick one side of the coin over the other. Right? There's both hurt and hope in the midst of infertility. And I think it's important to start by emphasizing the hurt that many people feel. This longing and desire to live into their God-created design and role in life and the world and the church. And yet, the Lord in His providence has not allowed this sinful, awful, broken world, has not allowed them, for whatever reason, to have the joy of having a child biologically. I'm saying the Lord's not mad at you. The Lord's not punishing you. He sees your pain. He knows what you're dealing with. He's walking with you through it. He's loving you in it. So please, we understand the pain. We're with you. We don't need to minimize it. We don't need to disregard it. We weep with those who weep, amen? And at the same time, there's still hope for you. Even if God never, in His good graces, allows you to have biological children, there's still hope. That's the other side of the coin that we have in Christ. And as we read these words, There is hurt, but there's always hope. There are 500 children in the foster care system that do not have a family. Pray about leveraging your life to display the gospel truth of adoption and welcome them into your life. There's a joy there that's different than the joy of biology. I'm adopted. There's a different way and joy that I have with my father, who's not my body. I have no hair on my... I am a hairless man, and he is as hairy as can be. He is not my biological dad, okay? But I have such a joy in that that is different than the joy I have, the biological connection with my mother. But it's a joy nonetheless. So open your heart. There's no need to suppress or deny those mothering instincts. Adopt. Foster. At the very least, see the Church of Jesus as a family that you've been placed in. The call's the same. Invest in younger women. Invest in other people. Disciple them, right? Keep others accountable. Read scripture with them. Invest in their life. Help other people grow. Nourish discipleship in someone else. Even if you don't have children, there's such hope and opportunity to mother, to childbear in the body of Christ. And remain. Endure. Endure to the end. Keep trusting Jesus, ladies. Keep trusting Jesus. It's the garden that shapes worship. It's the garden that shapes the gathering. So women gather for worship and do so in modesty with a desire to highlight the beauty of grace. Learn, grow, influence in submission to the pattern of creation and to the qualified male elders who serve over you. And give yourself, whatever situation the Lord has you in, to the holy calling of mothering. Something only you can do. Amen. Amen. When it comes to worship, the garden shapes the gathering. Who's ready for the sermon to be done? Raise your hand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Give us all a sense of humility. In this moment, give us all a sense of quiet submissiveness to you, to make ourselves available to you, to worship appropriately you. And as we deal with our world in which we live, our sins, our struggles, our confusion, we all run into the arms of the perfect Adam, the final Adam, our teacher, our Lord, our leader and protector, King Jesus. If there's anybody here today who's not placed their faith, hope, and trust in Christ, I pray they do it now. If there's anybody here that's confused, I pray you calm their soul. If there's anybody here that needs strength to live into the created order and function in life in the church, I pray you give them that strength now. And give us all grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.